Church, if you want to take your Bibles out with me and turn to the book of Genesis, we're going to pick it up where we left off a few weeks ago in chapter 29, and we're going to pick it up in verse 31. That should be found on page 24 of the black Bible. If you're looking at that black Bible in the chair that you're sitting in, you can turn to page 24. I encourage you to keep your Bible open as we read and listen to God's Word together this morning. We have a lot of material to cover this morning, so you keep your Bible open and follow along so you don't get lost. It's a doozy of a text, so we're going to ask the Lord, as Pastor Tony has said, to help us and to guide us and to teach us that we might know Him more. Lionel Messi. How many know who he is? All right. So he is, for you American footballers, this is, Lionel Messi is one of the world's best living footballers, or soccer players, as we would say. And recently, this last week, he actually signed with Major League Soccer's Inter Miami team. It's a really big deal in the soccer world. And so when he was interviewed and he was asked, why Miami, his reply struck me this week. He said, I didn't want to leave my future in someone else's hands. That's why he signed with Miami. And I listened to him say that, and it struck a chord, because I think that we're a lot like Lionel Messi in that sense, that we don't want to leave our future in someone else's hands. We want to experience joy. We want to know contentment. That's what gets us out of bed in the morning. We want to experience joy and enough in life. But when we look at our lives and we realize that we have one life to live and there are no do-overs, it makes us a little bit nervous at the thought of putting our future in someone else's hands. And so it's natural for us to want control over our future. The fear of what somebody else could do with our future if we left it in their hands to ruin our joy leaves us thinking like Lionel Messi. We don't want to leave our future in someone else's hands. Here's the challenge, though, is that when we come to the God of the Bible, what we find is that the path to contentment is in leaving our future in someone else's hands. Leaving our future in the hands of God. As Christians, we say amen to this idea of trusting God. But let's be honest. Are there not times that we struggle to leave our future in God's hands? Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow, but we find ourselves worrying about tomorrow again and again and again. Jacob, in our text this morning, is going to show us what happens when we grab the steering wheel from God. We met Jacob in chapter 25. And when we first met Jacob in chapter 25, we learned that he was a schemer. He was a trickster. He was a deceiver. And he gets what he wants in life by tricking people. So he tricks his brother to get his birthright. He deceives his blind father, Isaac, to get the blessing. And then we watched how he was out-schemed by his uncle Laban in chapter 29. He's on the run from Esau. He comes to his uncle's house in chapter 29. And he is out-schemed by Laban, the schemer. So after agreeing to 7 years of labor to Laban in order to marry Rachel, the daughter that he loves, Jacob is tricked to marrying Leah. So he's not about to give up on his dream. And so he extends his contract with Laban another 7 years. Now he's got a 14-year contract to work for Laban in order to marry Rachel, Leah's sister. So we left chapter 29. He's married to these sister wives. And we're thinking, oh no. And we're right to think, oh no. Because God's design for marriage has always been clear to us in Genesis 2. One man and one woman. Anything outside of that design is going to lead to disaster. And so when he leaves God's design to do things his own way, Jacob's decisions and his foolishness produces a family that is so dysfunctional that it will make most gossip tabloids today blush. And we're going to see that dysfunctional family today in chapter 29 and 30. It left each person, his foolish choices left each person in this marriage not happy, not content, but miserable. Now, we've watched Abraham learn to trust God, and then Isaac learn to trust God, and now we're watching Jacob learn to trust God. He's learning. But learning to trust God is less like a microwave, and it's more like a slow cooker. It takes time, right? We're going to eat some barbecue that took some time in the smoker this morning, right? It takes time. It's slow. It's this change, this learning to trust God is not something that happens instantaneously. So the question I want us to look at this morning, I think the text answers, is what can we learn about finding contentment in this text? And I think if we ask that question, the text will give us a couple of helps. Because we want to know joy, we want to know contentment. This text will give us a couple of things that will help us. So if you're taking notes, point number one is this. Find contentment in God's presence. Find contentment in God's presence. And we're going to see this in chapter 29, verse 31, all the way to 30, verse 24. So we're going to read that whole chunk together. Look with me at God's word, chapter 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, and she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women shall have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, well, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. All right, we'll pause there. It's a lot. Maybe you read this week and like, what in the world is going on? Well, we'll try our best to understand it. As this narrative unfolds, Leah, Rachel, and Jacob are going to show us three dead ends to contentment. They're looking for contentment. They're looking here, they're looking here, they're looking here, and each path they choose is a dead end to contentment. So let's look at first at Leah. Her situation, when we first meet her in 29:31, is heartbreaking. We're told in that verse that Leah is hated. She's unloved. We know that Rachel was the one that that Jacob loved, and she's kind of neglected, overlooked, and the language the text uses is she was hated. So Leah would have known that Rachel was the one, the sister that Jacob wanted in the first place. She would have known that she was Jacob's wife only by her dad's trickery and deceit and scheme. There was no warmth. There was no compassion. There was no romance between her and Jacob. And she felt that sting every time she looked at Jacob, her husband, in the eyes. So to change things from this bitter setup, Leah assumes, he needs offspring. God promised him offspring. It's part of this covenant that God made with him. He needs offspring. So if I provide him offspring, maybe then he'll love me. Rachel can't have kids. She's barren. But if I can do it, maybe he'll love me. And we see the hope that she has in this plan and the pain that she experiences in all of this in each of the names that she gives to her children. It's going to reflect her pain and sorrow that she is experiencing. So verse 32, Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. In the Hebrew, that means look, a son. Reu means look, and Ben is the Hebrew for son. Look, a son. Hoping that that this son would cause Jacob to finally notice her, have compassion, have feelings for her, to love her. Here's Reuben. But he doesn't love her. Verse 33, Leah gives birth to a second son, saying, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she names this second son Simeon, which in the Hebrew sounds like heard. Jacob didn't love her because of one son. Maybe two sons will get his attention. Maybe the second son will help Jacob to love her finally. But it doesn't. She's still unloved. Verse 34, again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. And she names the third son Levi, which means attached. But Jacob still doesn't love her. This is not just a week or two. This is years. Verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah, which means praise. Again, Leah is chasing contentment. She's looking for contentment by saying, if I can get my husband to love me, if I can experience his love, I'll be content. And so she's frantically going about trying to give him sons to make him love her. But her life shows us this lesson. Contentment is not found in imperfect love. We will not experience the true contentment our hearts long for in the imperfect love of another person. Now listen, don't mishear that. God created us in his image. He created us as relational beings. And so it is good and it is right for us to pursue and to enjoy relationships as God's gifts. God made us that way. The danger is when we go from enjoying God's gifts in these relationships to adopting Leah's outlook. If I can just get my friend to like me, if I can just gain my parents' approval, if I can just get my kids to love me, if I can just get this girl or this boy to love me, if I can just get my spouse to love me, then I'll finally be happy. Then I'll be content. And some of you, I imagine, know the pain of what Leah experienced. And if you know the pain of being ignored, uncared for, abandoned, or unloved, I just want to say, I'm sorry. It was not meant to be that way in this world, but that's often our experience in a fallen world. Proverbs 30, verse 23 says that the pain of being unloved is like having the ground underneath your feet shake. The whole ground on which you stand on feels like it's shaking when you're unloved. Being unloved is one of the most severe pains that we can know in a fallen world. So I want to recognize that, and I think that we need to show sympathy towards one another and to pray for each other in that pain. But we also need to hear the lesson of this text that the contentment our hearts long for will not be found in the imperfect love of a colleague, a friend, a parent, a child, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, or even your own spouse. Wonderful gifts, but they cannot deliver the contentment that we long for. And notice, Leah begins to see this, and we see this in the progression of the first child, the second child, the third child. Maybe he'll love me. Maybe he'll accept me. Maybe he'll be attached to me. And then by the fourth child, instead of looking to earn her husband's love, she looks to the Lord. This time, I will praise the Lord. And she names that son Judah. To expect the love of a friend, a child, or a parent, or a spouse, to expect their imperfect love to make us content is to expect that person to do something that only God can do. That's the point. Expecting the imperfect love of a friend or a spouse or a family member to fully satisfy you, to fill the eternity in your heart that God has created us with, is to put a heavy burden, too heavy of a burden that any human relationship was ever meant to carry. It's to put an expectation on that person that we expect you to be God to me. And that expectation, I need you to satisfy me like only God can, will crush and ruin any relationship. Friends, if you're expecting your spouse to satisfy you like only God can, you need to let that go and look to the Lord rather than your spouse or your family member or your friend or your girlfriend or your boyfriend to satisfy you. They won't. Only God will. And I think one of the ironies is that when you take that pressure off and put it where it belongs on God, those relationships are actually able to breathe and be what they're meant to be. We're able to enjoy those relationships as a good gift like they're meant to be. Well, Leah shows us that contentment is not found in imperfect love. But then there's Rachel. Rachel, we're told, is barren. She can't have kids. Look at again at chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Friend, some of you know the pain of what Rachel is saying. You are married. You had the dream of having children. And for whatever reason, in a fallen world, you're not able to have kids. And the pain of that is unfathomable. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Your heart feels sick when you had all these hopes and dreams and expectations, and now you and your spouse are unable to have children. And we need to show sympathy. We need to weep with those who weep as a church family. It's a horrible and difficult burden to carry. Leah thought, listen, if I could just get my husband to love me, that will bring me happiness. Well, Rachel had the happiness that Leah was looking for. Rachel had the love of her husband that Leah was looking for. Rachel had that love, and she was not happy. Jacob's love apparently wasn't enough like Leah expected. Her discontentment is so severe, she says, give me children or I shall die. She longs to have kids. And there's lots of reasons that people want to have children. But I think as we keep reading this text, one of the reasons that Rachel longs to have children is because of the status that they bring. In her day, if you are barren, you're a nobody. So she longs to have children in order to have status, to be significant in that culture. It's why when Rachel finally does get pregnant, she responds in verse 23, God has taken away my reproach. I've been a nobody for these 14 years. Now he's lifting that reproach. So we see in that response that part of the reason that she wants kids is because of the status that they bring. So for Rachel, having kids offered the hope of significance and recognition and contentment. If I can just go down this path, that will make me content. But her example teaches us that contentment is not found in the praise of man. If kids equal status, it equals the praise of man. But contentment is not found in the praise of man. When she watched Leah have kids, 1, 2, 3, 4, verse 1 says that she envied her sister. Envy makes us miserable. Proverbs 14:30 says that envy makes our bones rot. That's a vivid picture, right? Envy is the resentment that we feel when other people have what we think we deserve. As Christians, we're called to rejoice with those who rejoice. And we're called to weep with those who weep. Envy does the opposite. Envy causes us to weep when others rejoice and rejoice when others weep. Envy creates this competition. So when Leah has children, she envies her and she's miserable. She's trying. She's unable to have children for whatever reason. And she's upset. She can't rejoice with Leah when Leah is rejoicing at her children. She's bitter. She's angry. She's envious. When she takes matters into her own hands and brings Bilhah, her servant, to Jacob in order to have kids through her servant Bilhah, we get a glimpse of how bad things have become in this rivalry between Leah and Rachel. Look at verse 8. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. I've won. I beat her. So she called his name Naphtali. When the child came, Rachel's response was not, oh, look how cute this child is. When the child came, her response was, I win! Naphtali means my struggle. Now, if you're naming your kids to spite your sister, it's a pretty good sign that things have gotten pretty bad between you and your sister. Every time Naphtali comes in the room, she's like, struggle, I won. The crowd's applause, the praise of man, feels good. Winning, being on top, being better than, feels good for a moment. But it's a dead end that fails to deliver the contentment that our hearts are made for and long for. I wonder where envy shows up in your life. Where does envy whisper in your heart, if I just had what they had, then I'd be happy. I wonder where it's difficult for you to rejoice with those who rejoice. Where do you find your heart weeping where others are rejoicing? Where do you find your heart rejoicing when others are weeping? One of the best antidotes to envy is simply to pray for that person that you're envious of and ask God to bless them. Because it's hard to envy somebody that you're asking God to bless. It helps remove some of that envy in our own hearts. Leah shows us that contentment is not found in imperfect love. Rachel shows us that contentment is not found in the praise of man. But then there's Jacob. Jacob shows us that contentment is not found in sinful shortcuts. When you watch Jacob in this story, he's kind of a bump on a log. He's just kind of a pawn, a passive pawn of whatever his wife's desires are. He doesn't really do much. When Rachel can't conceive the children that she longs for, that she's convinced will make her content, she takes a page out of Abraham and Sarah's playbook and offers her servant Bilhah as a third wife to bear children on her behalf. Now, Jacob should have had the common sense at least to say, listen, two wives, polygamous marriage, outside of God's design, not going well, let's just stop there. But he doesn't. I assume Jacob's intentions are motivated by his wife is sad, she's grieving, and he wants to make her happy. Happy wife, happy life, we say. And so he just gives in to her. But contentment is not found in sinful shortcuts. What Jacob should have done if he was a loving husband was listen to her and then comforted his grieving wife by reminding her of God's promise. Honey, God has promised us children. He's promised us offspring, and as hard as this might be, we just need to wait on God and trust him. My grandfather Abraham did this with Sarah. He took Hagar, and it was a mess. It was not part of God's plan. Let's just trust God. Let's wait on him. But that's hard to do as a husband. It's hard to do as a wife to say those hard things at times. It's hard for any of us to say no to someone when we know that that shortcut will make them happy. And so he takes the sinful shortcut. He takes the easy path. And he takes on a third wife, Bilhah. And Bilhah has two children. Dan, which means judged, or you could translate it as vindicated. It could be Rachel saying, I'm vindicated. And then there's Naphtali, which means struggle. I won. Now, by the time Leah has her fourth child, it looks like she's heading in a good direction, that she's learning to trust God. But Jacob's passivity made things worse. Rather than addressing the problem, he neglects it, makes it worse, creates more rivalry, creates more bitterness, creates more dysfunction in this family. Until Leah is just kind of caught up in it all. She's heading in a good direction, but due to the passivity of her husband, she gets sucked into following Rachel's example. She's not going to be outdone by Rachel. So she offers her servant, Zilpah, to have kids because she's temporarily ceased having kids. And she gives her servant, Zilpah, as a fourth wife. So now maybe Jake will say, listen, this is not going well. Let's stop. Let's do what God says. Nope. He's passive. He's a pawn of his competing wives. And then he marries a fourth wife and has two children through her. First one's Gad, which means fortunate. The other one is Asher, which in the Hebrew sounds like happy. But Leah saying, happy am I, is a sad joke. We should be able to look at the context and realize that's just her putting on a mask. This backbiting, dysfunctional family is anything but happy. Instead of producing contentment, sinful shortcuts left them more miserable. So whether it's a husband's lazy passivity, whether it's your choice to indulge in gossip, rather than have the difficult conversation you need to have in love, whether it's indulging in lust or overeating or drunkenness as a shortcut to find pleasure, sinful shortcuts, well, they offer a moment of pleasure, no doubt, but they always lead to shame and guilt and broken relationships and a greater discontentment and a greater unhappiness. What sinful shortcuts are you tempted to take in your discontentment? I don't want to go the long way. I don't want to go the hard way. What are the sinful shortcuts that you're tempted to take in your discontentment? I pray that seeing the example and the end that Jacob's choices are making wake us up to the dead end of a sinful shortcut. Well, when our plans, this will lead to contentment, this will lead to contentment. When our plans fail, instead of humbly admitting that and coming all the way to God and submitting to Him, sometimes we can come to God, but we come halfway. We're not ready to give up complete control of our lives, so we come halfway. We bring a little religion in our life, kind of like a good luck charm. Maybe that will help. Maybe we just need a little religion. That seems to be what's happening in this argument over the mandrakes. Maybe you read this discussion of the mandrakes. What's going on there? Well, in ancient times, the mandrake, if you pull a mandrake out of the ground, it looks like a little child. The roots look like feet, arms, head. And so in ancient times, it was believed that mandrakes would make a barren woman able to have children. Reuben's out in the field, found some mandrakes, brings them home. And Rachel, who's barren's like, ooh, I want some of those. So when Rachel asks for the mandrakes that Reuben found, the exchange blows up in verse 15. Leah says, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? You see the bitterness? You see the rivalry and envy there? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? This is not a happy family. You can call your kids Asher all you want. This is not a happy family. Rachel said, well, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. So evidently, Rachel, who is the beloved wife of this polygamous marriage, oversaw which of the four wives would sleep with Jacob each night. And she hires out Leah to sleep with Jacob that night in exchange for her mandrakes. Now, if you're reading this and you're thinking, this is twisted. This is dysfunctional. This is messed up. How is this in the Bible? You're right to think that. I think Moses is showing us that this is what happens when you go outside of God's design for marriage. It's twisted. It's messed up. Man-made solutions always leave a mess. So Rachel ends up getting the mandrakes. Maybe this will help. But notice who gets pregnant. God opens the womb, not the mandrakes. Leah bears two more children, not Rachel, not yet. And the next child that Leah has is named Zebulun, which means honor. And then she has a daughter, which we'll see later on in Genesis, named Dinah. Rachel doesn't have kids yet. Mandrakes didn't work. Why? Because God's the one who opens and closes the womb. Now, after 14 years, remember there's a 14-year contract between Jacob and Laban. So after 14 years of barrenness, it seems like Rachel finally hits rock bottom. And she begins to cry out to the Lord. And we know that because the text says that the Lord hears her. She finally cries out to the Lord in her humility, in her brokenness. And God graciously gives her a son. Doesn't have to, but he graciously gives her a son. And she names him Joseph. Now when we get to 37, chapter 37, this focus is going to shift from Jacob to Joseph. But we're not there yet. So this is kind of a foreshadowing of where we're going. Jacob, Leah, and Rachel were struggling to leave their future in God's hands. And a lot of it surrounds this struggle to have kids, or the envy that it does produce, or feeling unloved. What they seem to have forgotten, though, is that God promised them offspring. They're out making their plans and schemes, and maybe this will work, maybe the mandrakes, maybe this servant, maybe this will do. Let's try this, let's try this, let's try this. And the whole time, it's like, guys, listen, God promised offspring. in 28:14. He promised land, blessing, and offspring to Jacob. And in fact, if Jacob was struggling to believe that promise, in chapter 28, verse 15, God reassures Jacob, and he says this, "Behold, Jacob, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." I made a promise, and now I'm promising that I will be present with you as a guarantee that I will do what I said. Do you hear that, Christian? Because it's not just for Jacob. It's for us today as well. Hebrews 13, verse 5. "Keep your life, Christian, keep your life free from the love of money and be content." There's the command. "Be content with what you have." How? "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Do you see the connection? Be content, Christian. Why? Because God will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. You can be content because of his presence. That's where we find contentment. Now, the pain that these ladies experienced was real. It's gut-wrenching. The pain of being rejected and unloved by your husband, the heartache of being unable to have children, the frustration of having a family at war with one another must have left Leah and Rachel and Jacob wondering in the mess of it all, does God even care? Is God even here? Does God see this mess? But if you read the text carefully, God was present the whole time. Just as he promised in 28:15, he's there. Follow with me real quickly. 29 verse 31. "The Lord saw that Leah was hated." How did he see her? Because he's there. Chapter 29 verse 32. "The Lord looked upon my affliction." Chapter 30, verse 6, "God heard my voice." Verse 17, 30 verse 17, "God listened to Leah." Chapter 30, verse 22, "God remembered Rachel." Listen, it's over and over in the text. Far from being cold or indifferent or absent, God was present and he cared. He knew what each person was going through. He knew the pain they were facing, and he cared about their pain. I love this image in Psalm 56. The psalmist says that God has a little bottle, and every tear that the person of God cries, he catches in his bottle. There is a bottle in heaven where every tear that you have shed, he has caught. And it's his way of saying, there's not a tear that you've shed that I don't know about and I care about. There's not a tear that falls to the ground without God knowing and caring about you, Christian. The problem is that these characters, Jacob and Leah and Rachel, are too busy with their own plans, their own self-reliance, that they couldn't see or know or care about the fact that God was there as he had promised. So after so many dead ends, where are the people of God? Where are we to find the contentment then? If it's not in the imperfect love of another person, if it's not in sinful shortcuts, if it's not in the praise of man, where do we find contentment then? The 4th century African theologian Augustine wrote this. He said, "God, you made us with yourself as our goal, and our hearts are restless, discontent, until our hearts rest in you." You made us with yourself as our goal, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. In other words, we find contentment in knowing God. We find contentment in the presence of God. Not in God as a good luck charm, not in God as an idea. God is not just an idea. God is a person that we love, that we have a relationship with, that we submit to as our King and our Creator. He is one that we trust as our God. Now, when you consider the family, that would produce the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel are kind of the, one of the backbones of the Old Testament. I mean, these are the pillars in the Old Testament. So when we consider the family of the 12 tribes of Israel, we may have come into this text assuming that, man, the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons that will produce the 12 tribes of Israel, man, they must have come from an amazing family. They must have come from a family that was noble and happy and godly and obedient and well-behaved. Is that what you see? Is that what you see? No. Far from it. This is a dysfunctional, messed up family. But that's the point. This text is not about how great we are or how great they were. It's about how great God is. Out of a dysfunctional family that we think, man, if I was God, I'd just write this family off. Let's just start over. But out of a dysfunctional family, God would raise up Jesus, the Savior of the world. And though we've all sought contentment and satisfaction on our own, in our own plans, apart from God, and though sin has made a mess of our lives, and there's no one in this room or on this planet who is an exception to that. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus, as the Son of God, is the one human being, fully God and fully man, who lived a perfect life of trust and obedience in God the Father. And the reason that's important is because his death on the cross was not a death for his own sin. He was not paying the wages of his sin. He was able to die on the cross in our place as our substitute, paying the debt of our sin, paying the penalty for our sin, for anyone, paying the penalty or debt that anyone, for anyone who would trust in Christ. Jesus was forsaken by God the Father. Remember on the cross, him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we would be forgiven and never forsaken. Jesus takes our sin, nails it to the cross, bears the penalty of that sin. He died, and then Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. So that today, we can know contentment in knowing God, the God who satisfies. So friends, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, so glad you're here. But the application of this text is to stop chasing all the dead ends of contentment this world has to offer. And today, turn from your sin and to trust in Christ alone, who is the bread of life. And when you trust in him, when you taste of him, you'll be satisfied. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll be reconciled to the God that you were made for, and you'll begin to experience more and more each day what it means to be content in God. I pray that you do that today. When you see this dysfunctional family in Genesis, it's a reminder that some of us have grown up in dysfunctional homes. And that's a difficult experience. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of discouragement, scars that come from that. In fact, some of you here today may still be living in the pain and in the brokenness and the consequences of living in a dysfunctional home. The consequences of past choices that you made, or the consequences of the choices that your parents made, and now you see a mess in your life because of it. You can kind of identify with this dysfunctional family. And when you look at yourself in the mirror and you see the dysfunction and the mess, you may assume that, you know, maybe God can't use you like he uses people who seem to have their act together. And you come to church and those people at church seem to have their life together, which, let me just say, no. If you get to know any of us, if you get to know me, you'll realize we're all dysfunctional. But God doesn't just put dysfunctional families and dysfunctional people on the shelf and say, I can't use you. Because if he couldn't use dysfunctional people, it would rob him of his glory, and it would only give glory to those who actually have their act together. None of us have our act together. God is glorified as the one who in his power and his love and his mercy and his faithfulness is able to reach into our dysfunction and use us. And that's our hope. That's the hope that this text gives us. Leah and Rachel fought and struggled and were envious and were competing because they assumed that it was all a matter of performance. But friends, Christianity is not about performance. Christianity is about grace. Christianity is not about how awesome that we are. Christianity is about how awesome God is because he uses broken, dysfunctional, sinful people who are learning to turn from their sin and to trust in Christ. People who know they're broken. People who know they need help. And they come to God for help. You and I can't choose the families that we were born into. But we can choose what we do with Jesus. We can choose right now to trust him, to submit to him as our king, to submit that what he says to us in his word is for our good, and to seek with the help of his spirit and his people to obey what he says in his word. And the more we walk with Jesus through life's ups and downs, the more we'll feel free from the grip of, I've got to have this or that. I've got to have this car, that house, this money, this spouse, this health, this praise in order to be happy. We'll loosen our grip on those things because instead we'll be able to enjoy those gifts with an open hand because we're learning that in Christ, we actually have all we need. I don't have to have that to be happy. I have what I need in Jesus. Now I'm able to enjoy those good gifts rather than make my contentment dependent on those gifts. Friends, one of the things we learn about this text from this text is find contentment in God's presence. Point number two, find contentment in God's protection. This is a much shorter point, okay? Find contentment in God's protection. This is chapter 30, verses 25 through 43. Look at verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you. But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it. Jacob said to him, you yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me. For you have had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? He said, what shall I give you? Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb. And the spotted and speckled among the goats, they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen. Laban said, good. Let it be as you said. But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And set them a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. So we know that Jacob has served Laban for 14 years now. And he's finally ready to go back home, back to the promised land in Canaan. And so he approaches Laban and says, send me away that I may go to my own home and my own country. Verse 25. But when you hear that, when you hear him say, I want to go back to my own home, my own country, you hear a hint of Jacob's faith. Because he doesn't say, I want to go back to the land I came from. He says, I want to go back to my own home. In other words, he believes that God had given him that land. You see his faith. So in the first section, God provides the offspring that he had promised in 28. Here, we see that God blesses Jacob as he had promised in 28. Laban sees God blessing Jacob. Ever since he shows up, man, his profits have gone through the roof. He's prospering because of Jacob. And so Laban is trying everything he can to keep Jacob around. And he asks him that in verse 31. What shall I give you? Now listen, he doesn't want to keep Jacob around because he loves Jacob. He wants to keep Jacob around because he loves money. Laban assumed more money means more contentment. But at this time, Jacob has learned that Laban is a greedy, lying cheat. Laban cheated him once before when he was marrying his daughters. So now he says, no, listen, I don't want you to give me anything. He proposes a plan of his own that leaves him, Jacob, in control. He'll shepherd Laban's flock, and he'll take only the speckled and spotted and black offspring. Everything else, Laban, is yours. Speckled, spotted, and black offspring are rare. So in normal circumstances, this is a really good deal. Laban hears it and is like, sure, let's sign a contract. Now, Jacob had said to Laban that he himself would remove the lambs that day. But as soon as the two make a contract or a deal, notice in verse 35, that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted and put them in charge of his sons, and they put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. So, in other words, he's saying, here, you can have all this, you can have all the speckled, spotted, and black offspring, but you're going to start with none of those. So what Laban is doing is he's limiting the gene pool and making what was already a very difficult task now an impossible one. Laban was scheming to get the upper hand on Jacob, and it looks like he had it. So now we're left asking, okay, what's Jacob going to do? Looks like he was trusting God. Now he's up against the corner because Laban's got the upper hand. What's he going to do? Look at verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that had been peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man, Jacob, increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. In the end, who prospers? Jacob. Who doesn't prosper? Laban. That's the point. Now, Jacob's actions seem a little bit strange to us. You might have read this text about him making the striped tree trunks. What in the world? But in ancient times, many believed that whatever was in view of the animals when they were mating would then be imprinted on their offspring. So this is not science. This is superstition. It's as superstitious as the magic of the mandrakes that we saw with the ladies. Setting spotted or striped sticks in front of troughs would not produce speckled, spotted, or black offspring any more than me carrying a rabbit's foot would make me fly. But, you know, Jacob believes God's promise that he's going to be blessed. But when Laban puts him up against the wall with his schemes, Jacob gets nervous. And he reverts back to his old self-reliant ways. God had promised to bless and protect him, so all that he needed to do was shepherd the flock honestly and then trust God with the results. Scheming was unnecessary. God ends up multiplying the speckled and spotted from the flock and blesses Jacob, not because of his schemes, not because he was clever, but because God is faithful to his promise. Jacob was trusting God one moment, and then the next moment, an hour later, he's back to sinful fear and self-reliance. Woo! It's a roller coaster with Jacob, right? But before we kind of look down on Jacob, I wonder if when we look in the mirror, we can't see that in our own lives. Is trusting God at 8 a.m. 9 a.m., I'm fearful. 10 a.m., trust in the Lord again. 10 p.m., You know, when it comes to becoming a man or woman of faith, I think we often wish that God would just sprinkle some magic fairy dust on us, and then voila, we wake up one morning and we trust God completely and we're in perfect peace and contentment. But God reminds us through Jacob's example that it doesn't work that way. Contentment is something that we learn. Katie and I, she planted some tomato plants in the backyard. I like to go out and check on them a lot, watch how they're progressing. But she didn't put the plants in one morning and then the next day we got tomatoes. It doesn't work that way. It's a process of watering and sunlight and fertilizer and pulling weeds and time. Time. Over time, that seed becomes a plant and that plant bears fruit over time. Consider for a moment what makes you discontent. Some experts will say you need to look inward for self-sufficiency. But let's be honest. Anyone who looks in the mirror long enough is going to become depressed. Others encourage us, don't look inward, look outward. Get the new car, the house, the boat, the outfit, the new hairdo. That'll make you happy. And it's the same impulse. Looking outward is the same impulse behind being glued to the 24-hour news cycle, whatever news network you choose. Or it's the same impulse behind us not being able to put down our smartphone and check a social media update every 3 minutes. Because we assume that being in the know, whether it's in world news or social media, seeing what others post and what they're up to, or having them like our post, we assume that those things will bring us contentment. But does it? Even the world is beginning to recognize that it does the opposite. It breeds discontentment. Looking to the 24-hour news cycle or social media for contentment leaves us angry. You ever seen somebody watch they can't stop watching the news? They're angry people. They're depressed, discontent. That's what social media will do. If you trust it for contentment. It's not a bad thing in and of itself, but the news or social media, if you're trusting it for contentment, it will leave you angry, depressed, and discontent. Friends, what if we limited the amount of news we watched, or limited how much social media we indulge in, or just shut it off? Maybe you should think about that. Talk about that over lunch. Pray about that. It might be one of the sources of your discontentment. So how does God grow us into contentment? Not by looking inward, not by looking outward at stuff, but looking upward to God, to know him and to love him. God grows us incrementally over time. You know how he does it? You got your pen ready? New method for contentment. You ready? Never been said before. I've got it. I've got the answer to your contentment. The normal means of grace. Read your Bible, pray, come to church every Sunday, be with God's people, and not just go through the motions of those things, but cry out to God to use those things. Because like what we're doing right now, God says will be part of what he's using to grow you in contentment. You might think, well, how's that working? You reading your Bible, you praying, you coming here is in one sense an act of faith. We're trusting the Lord to use something that's unremarkable. This sermon is unremarkable. But God ordains it and uses the reading of his word, the singing of his word, the praying, and the reading of our Bibles and praying on our own with our families. He uses unremarkable things over and as we do them over and over and over and over in faith, asking the Lord to use those. We get to know the Lord and we grow in contentment. As we look to God and walk with him in life's ups and downs and joys and sorrows, we find God present with us and protecting us. We find him more than sufficient, and we learn true and lasting contentment. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your power and your faithfulness to reach into our dysfunction and messes. and to say, that's not the end of this person's story. That's not the end of this church's story. I can use you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for how through him we can be reconciled to you. You have set eternity in our hearts, and it's only when we are resting in you and tasting and seeing your goodness that we will be satisfied. So Lord, we pray that we would taste and see your goodness, that we would know you and love you and submit to you and trust you, and that we would be a people that learn true contentment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.